And for those of us that are left, it's like three-third of the room. Is this really loud? It feels like I've never heard it this loud before. It was? I thought so. Thank you. I thought so. You were doing that on purpose, weren't you, Keith? You just wanted me to be noisy this morning. I'm glad you're here this morning. I want to take a minute before we start into our study this morning just to... I want to talk a little bit, and I do this often, so maybe this isn't unusual, but for me, I want to do it before we jump into it, about what your expectations would be when you come to the Word of God. So we've been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians. Our series is called The Gifted. What is your expectation? When you guys come here, do you guys have an expectation for what this will accomplish? I know it's an unusual question at times to think about. When you come to church, when you come to study the Word of God in a context of a sermon, what is your expectation? What do you want to happen? Or what do you expect will happen, or perhaps what should happen? Because if the answer is nothing, then we can do that. I know how to do that. Yeah. Learn something new or see something different? Sure. You expect you will learn something new or see something different. What else is your expectation? Sure. To reestablish what you know to be true? Once again, come back to the core of what is truth? Did someone say something over here?
I started to say, I think I always want a refocusing. Mm-hmm. And maybe something that I can really grasp onto and meditate throughout the week.
Yeah. This is an opportunity to fellowship with people that have a similar experience. Whether we mean for it to be true or not, often churches are brought together around shared experience. We are in similar places. We have similar things that happen, even locality. We know things here that others who are from distance don't know. And that can be encouraging as we study truth and as we recognize its relevance. We have an opportunity to be refocused collectively around a central objective that then keeps us motivated and keeps us meditating throughout that week. What else? What else is your expectation? Do you ever ask yourself that question? When you go to, or when you plan, really any activity, but go on a family vacation, let's say, are you the type of people that typically have like this thing in mind where, okay, well, this is what we want to see done at some level, like this is what I want to do, this is what I hope happens? I know for me that's true. I usually have some type of an idea about what I'm at least hoping will occur. There are certain things that we do where we kind of just get into this habit. We go, we show up, we exist in that sphere or that frame of reference, and then we leave, and we forget that there's intention behind it. When you come to church, have expectations. And expect especially that you will have an opportunity to see God for who He is and see yourself for who you are. My ambition for my own experience when I study the Word of God, when I prepare a sermon, my hope and prayer is that I will see God firstly for who He is. I want to encounter the majesty of God so that as I see His glory, as I encounter His goodness and greatness, I am struck by its majesty. And then conversely, I also want to see myself for who I am. I want to recognize I am this. I am flawed. I am broken. I am in need of continual renewal. I see both of those, and then I recognize the grace of God that can supply that need. As I come to His Word, and He says, this is how I am accomplishing my purpose in your life. And there is a sense of hope that I step away from then. I say, God, I saw you, and I recognized the gulf. I saw you, and you were increased in my estimation. And I was decreased in my own. My focus has been removed from myself and placed onto you. And now I can go forward remembering what's most important. That is the ambition I have for myself and really for all of us as we come to the Word of God. I want you to see God for who He is, see yourself for who you are, and be transformed by the power of the Spirit more into His image. That's what we want to see. So that's what we're going to look for this morning. What do you do if it doesn't happen? Fire me. What do you do if it doesn't happen? If you come with an expectation of seeing God for who He is or of learning something, reaffirming what you know to be true, refocusing your attention and your heart on God, what happens if nothing happens? What do you do about that? Is that bad? Why? Say what? Sure. Yeah, if it goes too long, if you're lacking the nutritional advantage, you may say, I've got to go someplace else. I'm not getting fed over a period of time. Yeah. So that can be bad, although that's also perhaps a good thing. It means that you want to grow. What if just on a given Sunday you come, you hear, you know it's true, and nothing really changes? Is that a bad thing? Is that, have you guys experienced that? Let's ask that. Let's be honest. Have you guys experienced that type of situation? What do you do about that? Should something be done about that? You have to ask why. That's my point. You have to ask why. If you don't come with expectations and nothing happens, then you don't leave with a reason to ask why. But if you come with an expectation for growth, for change, for transformation, and it doesn't happen, you have to evaluate. You have to ask a question. Is this a regular pattern for me? Am I not getting growth here? If I'm not, man, go someplace where you will. I mean that with all my heart, and I know it's hard at times because we don't like thinking in those terms, but you must grow. If you don't grow, you have to go. Because growth is where does say what? Is that something in, oh, if it rhymes, it must be true. I thought maybe I'd like quoted a movie inadvertently. But the truth is, we struggle around that concept, but that is true. That is biblically true. You have to be growing. The section of the 1 Corinthians that we just came through told us that there are some who remain immature in the church. And that is because they lack humility. They lack the ability to grow because they have no nutrition. Instead, schism is at the heart of the church. They're fighting with each other and arguing and boasting and aligning and affiliating themselves with other teachers. And in the process, growth is not happening. And Paul says, is it possible that is, if that's true, are you not merely human? Are you not just doing merely human things? We are not put here to waste time. God did not put us here on earth just to waste time. We have been given an opportunity while we are here to grow in our knowledge and our love of God. And if it's not happening, go for growth. Find some place where that can happen. But if you don't come with any expectations, if you come just as I'm here because it's what I do, then there's never a reason to examine why something didn't happen if you didn't expect anything to happen. So it is a little bit of a disconcerting thing to do, to come to church with an expectation. Because you may very well step away from that experience and say, wow, that totally did not meet my expectations. Why? And now I have to be introspective. And we hate that. We hate that. Being introspective, looking internally and saying, is there something that is hindering my growth? That is what church is supposed to be accomplishing. And so, in light of that, let's go to the Word. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. This is a study that we have entitled The Gifted. And the gifted is the collective body of Christ. They have been specially gifted, supernaturally gifted to accomplish incredible things. And up to this point, we really haven't gotten quite into the specifics of that gifting, although Paul has been establishing a foundation from which he's going to build a theology of gifting. And the first thing that he has to do before he can talk about the gifting that the church has been given is he has to remove or tear down the stuff that is standing in the way of the appropriate use of those gifts. Because there is, in that church, there was a very clear theology, well, a clear philosophy of gifting. What was the philosophy, from what you can tell so far, and from your reading in the book of 1 Corinthians, what was the philosophy of the church with regard to the gifting that they had received? What was their impression about its usefulness? It built up the individuals. Right. Frankly, that would be a pretty impressive combo. Maybe at the same time. I can speak in tongues and heal people, and you can only do this. So the philosophy of gifting was that it gave me an opportunity to evaluate a litmus test, so to speak, between me and another Christian about where we were at on a spiritual plane. Yeah. What else do you think is the philosophy of the gifting of the church at Corinthians, or at Corinth, the Corinthian church? What was their philosophy of the gifting they had received? Right. So if they didn't actually have the gifts themselves, they felt that they could at some level vicariously gain some value from another by affiliating with his party. And so gifting allowed you to determine which party you were most in accord with. I look at your gifts and I look at your gifts and I think your gifts are not as much fun as this guy's gifts. And so I'm going to become of the party of this individual because I like their gifts. Gifting gave you an opportunity to sort of coalesce around certain party lines. It was a way to divide and to sort of categorize God's church. Anything else? Any other philosophies that you perceive in the church about the gifting that they had been receiving? Ultimately, it was for their own benefit. It was for us. Our gifting is something that we get to utilize and we get to determine and we get to evaluate. It was something that was very human in nature. And what we've said is that the gifting, the reason Paul has to destroy boasting before he can establish a theology of gifting is that you first have to recognize the gifting that has been given to God's church came from God and is for God's glory. And so before he can establish the right usefulness of gifts, he has to first tear down the misunderstanding of what the gifts were supposed to be doing. And so he is systematically taking apart all of these arguments that had been developed within the church. He's saying it's not this, and it's not that, and it's not this, and it's not that. And before long, you're going to be left with a big question mark. So what then is gifting? And he has already begun to establish what this is going to be built off from. It is all founded on Christ. It is all about Christ and about the gospel. That is the point of the gifting that's been given to the church. We've said that this gifting that they've received is practical. It's not something that's theoretical. We're very theoretical in our Western way of thinking. We're very good at saying, well, in theory, this is interesting, or in theory, I find this particular idea fascinating. And we can encounter ideas all day long, and it doesn't have to move us or change us. But in this instance and throughout Scripture, the idea of God telling you something or giving you something is that it will change you. It's not just a theory, it's practical. It's pragmatically applied to real life. There are practical implications. There are practical things that must occur as a result of the gospel as it is applied in a Christian community. The gospel needs to transform this Christian community. This expression of the body of Christ here locally. As we coalesce, as we gather around and glue ourselves to the gospel, it will, by its very nature, powerfully transform and practically change what we do as a church. That's Paul's point. He says it must transform you and your body. If it does not, then it's not real gospel. And that's a very good test of whether a church or a group of individuals is in fact centered on true gospel. Is there powerful transformation? Now again, that's a difficult thing because in our minds we think, well, boy, that sounds like a very physical, a very human measure where I'm going to be immediately sort of like, okay, well, I got to look for this transformation in myself and in others. And we're kind of comparing and we're thinking, well, oh, that guy's not very transformed. He must not know real gospel. And we're very instinctive. And in some level, I think also us as a group, this particular body, we're hesitant to use external standards to evaluate the gospel's effectiveness in someone's life. I would recommend that before you completely ignore that, consider whether there is value and consider whether there is a biblical requirement for evaluating myself and those around me and to what end and for what purpose. And we're going to get there this morning, hopefully. Last week we were looking at chapter 3. We were in chapter 3 and we went through verse 10 through 17 last week. And we were talking about this maturity. Paul was challenging the church. He said that they were lacking maturity. They continued in their infancy. They were not receiving the spiritual nutrition that was necessary. And so he was establishing what maturity, true maturity, how it's built up, how it is grown. What is true maturity? And he started with a farming illustration. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Why are you boasting in the planter and the waterer? We're slaves on the master's farm. Why are you setting us up as the standard when in fact it's God who produces the growth? That is a truly mature understanding. But he recognized that not everybody gets the farming thing, right? We're not all farmers. Some of us are like, grow. I've never seen anything grow in my life. It's always plastic. We don't know farming. And so I don't know if they thought it was plastic. I'm not sure that they had the plastic plant problem like we do. But they didn't get the farming. So Paul adds a second analogy to the illustration there in verses 10 through 17. And he uses the picture of a building. And we talked a little bit about this structure that was being established. And he wanted, remember we said that this was not something that you're supposed to think of in just simple, small terms. He wanted the church to envision a monumentally beautiful, very large temple. He later calls it a temple in verse 16. He says, this is actually what I want you to see is this, that you are the temple. You, the church, are this building of God that is beautiful and wonderful. And he establishes the authority that he has to establish even a foundation in the first place. He says, I was given the responsibility as a skilled master builder to lay a foundation for your church. And now, one of the things that could be very easily misconstrued there, remember when we were talking about the three parties, what were the three parties that were specifically identified in the Corinthian church? The three schisms or the groups that people were kind of getting together with? Paul, Apollos, and Cephas or Peter, right? Paul, Apollos, and Peter. Those three guys were primarily the ones who wanted to, you know, everybody wanted to join with. And what did we suspect? And it isn't clearly stated, but what do you suspect would be the motive for somebody who says, I'm of the Paul party? What was Paul to the church? He was the founder. He was the church planter. He was the original pastor. Apollos was the guy that came after him. And so for them, they're like, man, he's our founding pastor. He's the one that sort of laid it all together. He was the guy that got us started. So we really, really appreciate and love that first guy, man. Oh, he's our man. And then you have the Apollos party. Well, yeah, Paul was great, but he was kind of backwoods. You know, he's a little bit yokel. Apollos, man, he was fantastic. He was a beautiful orator, and he built this church, and it grew, and he really was the one God worked through. And Paul, I mean, we're glad we had him, but Apollos, he's our guy. And then you have the real traditionists that say, or the traditionalists that say, well, neither of those guys are best, because we go back to the original. We're followers of Peter, because God said, on this rock, we will build his church. And then there was the fourth group, I'm of Christ, this idea that says, well, all of you guys don't really get it. We're actually following Christ, and that means you're not. And they were excluding these other people, saying, well, how spiritually immature, I say. We follow Christ. There is a degree to which all of this stuff was built around a boasting or an arrogance that was in place. This particular argument, when Paul says, I built the foundation, could that and would that not feed into the mentality that says, hey, he's our founding pastor? Yeah, I mean, if you're of the Paul party, you're going to be like, woo, yeah, he's singing our tune. This is exactly right. He's the one that founded the church. He's established the foundation. But Paul doesn't just stay there. He also refers to the fact that Apollos also was a key member, a key part of that work. Paul is not willing to allow any particular party to sense that they have the advantage in the argument. He is trying to completely decimate all of this argument and say it's none of it is valuable. It all detracts from the glory of God. And so what he does before just leaving, you know, you could see how somebody, if they had their own self-interest in place, if they were to come to a situation and say, well, I did plant the church, but you know, we need to be nice to other people. It's this backhanded way of saying, oh, by the way, yeah, I do have some authority here. I mean, let's be honest, I did plant it, but we still need to be gracious and nice to the new folk. And it's like this condescending way of saying, oh, well, I'm still very important. He says, I built the church, but he immediately attaches it to the grace of God. He says, the reason why I had the authority or right to be a participant in the building of God's church is that God's grace gave me permission. It's God's glory that mattered most. It was God's right to do this. And he used me, but who cares? It's God. That was really the essence of what he was doing. Even when he references his own contribution to the church, he immediately attaches it to the glory of God. It is God's gracious, glorious gift that has allowed me to be a participant in that process. And he tells those that are building to be careful. And some people, I read one commentator that says that this was a sort of a snide remark toward Apollos. I don't think so. I think that it's bigger than Apollos. He says to be careful is, you see, in fact, in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 15, there were countless guides that were trying to add to the church. There were a lot of people that were part of the Christian education program at the church here. You know, they were all trying to build the church up. And he says, you have to be cautious where and how you build God's church. Because, and his concern was that they were potentially putting this the other things at the foundation. So Paul says the foundation was established by God to be Jesus Christ. There is only one foundation which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. Anything else outside of that is superficial and it's inappropriate. Be careful what you build on. And it's very easy for us to realize and recognize in church culture now that it is surprisingly easy to build something onto God's church that has not been founded on the person and work of Christ. I mean, the church we recognize, oh yeah, it's God's institution, it's built on the premise that Christ bought the church, he gave himself for it. Yeah, we see that. And we start building our own little kingdom that sort of is an offshoot. Have you ever seen those bridges that come off the edge of those cruise boats? You know, they're like super way far out there and they're just like this big old... of the ship. No. It's superficial. It's not needed to be there. It's just there because it's interesting. I'm afraid that there's a lot that we add to God's church that has that superficial sense about it. It doesn't really need to be there. And we could really get pretty detailed in that list. Frankly, there's a lot, even in our church, that we do that while it may be valuable in a certain sense because it's comfortable for us, the question always needs to be asked, is this resting firmly on the person and work of Christ? Is this rested and founded on the gospel? If it's not, then take it or leave it, but don't worship it. Don't let that kingdom become the whole church. That's the issue that happens. Oh, you know what? Now it's even a bigger deal. I didn't know that happened. Woohoo! Make sure in the process of this particular building of the church that you do not center yourself or establish yourself and your faith on something that is not firmly rooted and grounded in the finished work of God. Whoa. Give me 30 seconds, you guys. So he's warning them to be careful. He's concerned about what they're building. And the foundation will establish or necessarily... Stop it. I don't know what you guys are planning, but I'm done with it. Whatever it is. This foundation necessarily controls what materials are going to be used in that structure. What is going to be added to this has to be controlled by what is underneath it. Christ has to be in everything. And remember last week we looked at this super sweet building. Some of you didn't get a chance to see that. So I thought I'd give you another opportunity because I find it fascinating. Super free form, very interesting. We asked the question, how is this built? How does it not fall down? And the answer is that there is a column in the center. Something that remains full of concrete all the way up to the top. And yeah, you can have a beautiful superstructure outside that appears to be very freeform and very apparently just, I use the word jazzy. I mean, last week it's just, yeah, you go where you want. But there has to be something at the middle that's holding the whole thing up. And that would be what Christ is in the church. And we answered the questions finally through the end of the verse 17 there. What happens if we don't found this stuff on Christ? If the church is not established on him as the foundation, then God's church is reduced. There is a lot of extra stuff, superficial stuff that gets put on. To me, if we want to go back to the cruise ship illustration, if you can imagine that the ship itself, the whole of the ship, is the gospel. It's the person and work of Christ. And you have people who have built all kinds of stuff that just resting over the water. And then if you can imagine, and this is my destructive tendency, but if you can imagine that ship going through a strait, you know, like there's these two walls and it's like, okay, well, we used to park here and it just rips all the stuff off the side. Frankly, that is what's going to happen when we come to God and he judges our act. He says, look, this is what my church was to be about. This is God. This is Christ. This is the gospel. This is my church. And when he puts it through the fire, all this stuff that's on the outside that's sort of hanging over the edge, it's going to get taken down. It's going to get burned up. Wood, hay, stubble. This stuff is gone. And what are you left with? Well, you're left with the good stuff. You're left with what mattered most. But there's an awful lot of the church that I'm afraid is just unnecessary. And it is going to be reduced when God judges those things that are actually founded on Christ are going to last. And those things that are superficial are going to be removed. The builders are going to lose some of their reward. Well, my ship is fantastic. Well, yeah, your ship is big, but there's difference there. You might have a lot of extra stuff, but you're going to lose that reward that is given for establishing and building the church of God in a way that is true and built on truth. And then finally, the church and the builder could both be destroyed. If you get enough on the outside, I don't know where this cruise ship came from, but all of a sudden it's here. If you get enough attached to the outside of this thing, on one side or the other, eventually that thing's going to tip over. And I'm afraid that there are a number of churches that have frankly sunk because they became so focused on this extraneous stuff, the stuff that does not matter to the gospel. They have become so enamored with this other stuff that their entire ship has sunk. They are no longer teaching gospel. They are teaching social, political, reformation. You are just reforming individuals. You're a social club. That is not gospel. There are a lot of churches that have gone that direction. They started very solidly. And over time, they have become the opposite of what they were built to be. If you want an illustration of that, go to some of the original, they were actually seminaries of our country. You know, Yale, Harvard, and some of these places. What were they established as? Seminaries. They were established, I think, probably on good stuff. Solid gospel. But over the years, there's this continual shift into the extra stuff. And, you know, you go back 100 years and it's not that bad. And you're like, well, yeah, they have a few things that may not be right. But overall, it's still got a good foundation. Eventually, the thing's going to tip over. And you don't have it anymore. There isn't gospel there anymore. It's just not. That happens to a lot of things. I know that's not a church, but that's the same illustration that you encounter in many churches as well. So, moving forward, we're going to finish up chapter 3 this morning with the death of boasting in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 to 23. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 to 23. And Mr. Dave Saletta, could you read that for me? Thank you.
Again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. So let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God.
Very good. This is a fantastically powerful section of Scripture. This particular portion of Scripture, if you ever... Well, we'll talk about this. This, to me, should be somebody's life verse. So I know one of you out there is looking for a life verse. Just kidding. I'm not a big advocate of the life verse idea. But we're not talking about that. This particular portion of Scripture is fantastically powerful. Let's answer the question why. The death of boasting. So what was the issue? There was bragging and boasting that was happening in God's church. God's church was being built on and was being divided by all of this boasting and this arrogance about who and what and when and where and what was most important. They were bragging about another. They were bragging about each other and another individual or themselves. And God was being removed from his position. That was the issue at hand. And Paul is going to firmly and finally tear down this particular edifice that was in God's church at Corinth. This issue of bragging or boasting, he wants to destroy. In verse number one, in chapter 1, verse 12, he starts it off. This is where you first see the boasting come into play. I'm on team Paul. Oh, I'm backing Apollos. Well, I think Peter's the better option. I mean, you could see how this would go in the church, how often they would affiliate or align themselves with these individuals. It comes again in verse number 29 of chapter 1. He says that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He says, why is this an issue? Because you are bragging about each other in the presence of a holy, majestic God. He says it even further in verse 31. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Fight if you have to boast. If you have to brag about something, brag about God. Boast about him. He's the one that's worth talking about and elevating and lauding. That is who you should be boasting about. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, he comes back to it once again. And then when one says, I belong to Paul, or another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? Are you not acting in a human way? If you are sucked into this boasting, are you not simply following the normal human path, the normal human logic? And then finally, in today's section, in verse number 21, and it's not actually finally, there's at least one other place, perhaps even two, depending on how you read it, where he comes back to this particular issue of the boasting and bragging in the church. But in today's section, he says, so let no one boast of men. That is a command with a command force. It says, you may not, let no one, do not allow this to happen. You shall not boast in men. That's what he establishes as the foundation of this particular section of thought. He directly attacks this boasting that he knew that was happening there. He says, I am going to directly confront the issue. You are not permitted to boast about men. And that happens now, right? If you think that that's just relegated to that particular context, we know, even with a very short examination of church culture, it still happens. That we all have this natural inclination to either put ourselves up as worthy enough to get the praise of men. We feel like we may be, you know, pretty impressive, and we're like, well, you know, if you really want someone to be sort of your spiritual father, I'd be more than willing to fill the role if you feel that you need me to. Obviously I have a lot going for me. Here's my ministry resume. Here's the things that I've done in my life. Here's the number of individuals that have been saved under my ministry. Please consider your options, and if you'd like to talk with me further, I'll be available. But I do require a fairly strong lead time because I have a lot of people looking to get under my teaching. There's a lot of that goes on, frankly. Maybe not quite that detailed, but or, if they knew, so there are those that say, well, boy, I probably shouldn't or I can't boast about myself. I mean, I was only just saved, or well, I know it's wrong to be prideful about myself, and so I won't do that. But instead, what we do as an alternative is that we hop on this bandwagon of some other impressive teacher to get some of their praise vicariously. We think, well, boy, you know, I don't think of myself that highly. And so instead, I affiliate or align myself with these other organizations or individuals that I can get some vicarious degree of praise and glory from. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's just in a different form. It's still an arrogance and a boasting in man. And that was what was happening then, and it's what continues to happen now. He takes this direct approach with the church. He says, do not, you may not, you cannot boast in man. That force of that particular command remains in effect. It is not something you can do. As a church, you are not permitted to boast in man, whether yourself or another. We're like, psh, well, that's obvious. All right, I'm glad you think so. But you don't have to go, psh, that's mean. This is sandwich. It's okay, guys. This is sandwich. You are not permitted to boast in a man. It's sandwiched between two arguments about why this is a bad plan. Paul says, I'm going to tell you why that is not allowed. In verse 21, you have that little section, do not do it. And then he has an argument on the front side and an argument on the back side of that particular command that tells you, this is why you must not. The first reason is that man is foolish and flawed. Man is foolish and flawed on a fundamental level. Boasting in man is based on self-deception. Do you know that's true? Boasting in man is based on, it's founded on self-deception, the essence of which would be to find it reasonable. If there are individuals, yourself included, who find it reasonable to set up for yourself a clearly, fundamentally flawed standard, and then use that standard to accent your own ability to meet a false standard, that's the essence of self-deception. You're believing your own lie. I was talking to somebody last night, and I was telling them that I'm going to use this illustration. I see this most clearly in my tenure, my six month and 2 day tenure as a car salesman. Now I know you guys are like, oh man, this guy, total car salesman. I knew it. When you are a car salesman, let me tell you the first thing you must do, and you can either verify or disagree with me in this case, but being a car salesman yourself, you'll, never mind. The reality is that you have to believe your own story completely. And the thing that's interesting about the particular system that I was hired under, it was a corporate system, Lithia Motors. And this Lithia Motors system it's a franchise that started on the West Coast. And they said, we're going to franchise this thing. And they actually intentionally did, they designed the system around what they call a six-month rotation. Their expectation as a salesperson, their sales team, was that you would probably not make it past 6 months. And you think about that and you're like, what? I mean, they don't tell you that until after you get into the business. And like I said, I was 6 months and 2 days, so apparently I fit the model. They give you what they call a guaranteed minimum. So you have a guarantee that you're going to earn for those first 6 months, and it's a livable wage. And they say, this is your guarantee. They kind of get you used to the system. And they begin during that six-month period of time. They begin right off the get-go of, you know, you have your sales meetings, this pump-up meetings. Come on, you guys, this is going to be a good day. We got good cars out on the lot, and they talk you into this thing. And they hire on purpose green guys. That's why they hired me. I was clueless. I'm like, okay, sounds good. And they say, we want you to come, and we want to teach you our model. And what they do for that period of time is they so thoroughly convince you of the value of their system and their vehicles and all of that stuff, that by the end, their hope is that you will be so sold on it that you just continue to move beyond that. But they say if you don't, for at least those 6 months, one thing will happen. At the end of the 6 months, either you'll come to recognize this is bunk, or you'll be so sold on it that you'll be a great salesman and you'll last. That's the hope, is that you will come to the end of the 6 months and you will have bought your own story. And when you tell somebody on the lot, man, you need to get into this vehicle, there is not another one on the road that's as good as this, they don't want you just to say that as a line. They want you to believe it. They want you to be so thoroughly convinced of it that you can convince another that it's true. We are full in our culture of self-deception. Everywhere you go, people are telling themselves things. I'm hotter than I am. I'm better than I am at basketball. I'm cooler than I think I am. And we're told that's what we're supposed to do. It is full through our culture, this self-deception. But the essence of the foolishness of that is that you are setting up a false standard as your absolute zero. They say this car is the best car on the road. No, it's not. It is a fine car, but it's no better. And in fact, in some cases, it's worse. Isn't this the same company that had a recall? We don't talk about that because that doesn't fit into our model. We buy our own story, and in the process, we establish as a flawed foundation the standard by which we are measuring ourselves. That is the issue at hand with boasting. When you boast in man, you are boasting and bragging and trying to live up to a false standard. You are deceiving yourself. It is self-deception, and it's based on self-sufficiency. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 through 19. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, if you think you're smart, if you think among all the people that are near you, you have some degree of brilliance or eloquence or understanding, you become a fool so that you become truly wise. If you think you're smart, it's time for you to become stupid, because then you'll get smart. If you're convinced of your own story, if in this age and in this world's wisdom, you think you've got it together, you're missing the heart of this particular argument. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Does that sound familiar? He's going back to the same argument that he had established, and he established it very effectively in chapter 1. He went at length in this particular discussion and said, why in the world are you aligning with human wisdom? Human wisdom is stupid. It's stupid. Why do you want that to be the thing that you elevate and you brag about? It is stupid. The wisdom of God is smart. The wisdom of God is so far above the human system that it's much more worthy of boasting in. The best we have to offer in our own wisdom, the human system of wisdom, is never going to be enough to meet our true need. And that's the thing that's interesting. What is wisdom? Well, it's a pursuit of truth. It's a pursuit of what is, in fact, real. I want to be wise, and I want to understand what is. If you follow human wisdom, no matter how far you go down that path, it is going to end and leave you sad and lonely and miserable. It is flawed. It is fundamentally wrong. That is the point. Why would you follow or go after that? It will not get you where you need to be. No matter how hard we try, our smarts only just reveal our insufficient ability. That is the point of human wisdom. It will lead you to the end of your own yourself. I'm at the end of wisdom, and I still don't have what I need. I took a whole lifetime to pursue man's wisdom, and I'm here, and it's nothing. It's empty. It's vain. And I am miserable. By the way, if you ever go to one of these lectures, I've gone to one, and I've listened to others online, but you go to these lectures of guys who have spent their entire life developing a character of themselves that is wise and eloquent and smart, and you know what happens the older they get? They seem to get very cranky, cynical, and it's almost like they don't even want to talk to you about what, you know, when they're young, they're passionate, and they're like, yeah, this is truth. They get to the end of their life, and they're like, whatever. It feels that way. When they're talking, it just feels like a big whatever, and it's because they've come to realize, I thought this was going to fulfill me. I still believe the story I've told myself, but it's really kind of miserable. It's not meeting needs. If you want to be actually wise, you have to believe things and do things that the world will assume is absolutely foolish. This is what Paul told us in chapter 1. If you want to be truly wise, wise in God's eyes, you have to assume, or you have to believe things that you know the world will think is stupid. That a poor, desperately human, humiliated and convicted Jewish sideshow is somehow actually the Lord of the universe. I mean, think of that for a moment. What are you expected to believe to become wise in God's eyes? I am to believe that this poor human crucified Jewish carpenter is somehow divine God himself in the flesh. That is crazy. That is absolutely crazy. And also that the way to eternal restoration, the way that I can get back to a restored, perfect, whole, designed self is to find it at the foot of a cross. That is absolutely foolish. That is absolutely, in the world's eyes, the last thing you'd expect. The last thing that you should do as a smart person. But that is what is true wisdom. And that is what Paul is reminding them. This wisdom, this boasting in man is empty and it gets you nowhere. It leads you to nothing. Human smarts can answer simple questions that are confined to time and space. If you think about how far human wisdom can get you, you can, and there are smart people, granted. There are brilliant people that can learn a whole lot about the world, and they can discover, ways to get us to the moon and ways to send a rover to Mars and ways to go and dissect the essence of human life and be able to replicate DNA. I mean, we have a lot of very interesting things that we can figure out with human wisdom, but it still is confined by time and space. It still is compressed into this short period of life. And you look at what are the leading edge of some of the most brilliant individuals, and they are trying to get past this barrier. What is the barrier? Time and space. They think in theory that they can get past there, but practically they're limited, and they know it. This is compressed. This knowledge and this wisdom that we have is contained by boundaries we can't get past. That will not meet your need. It'll get you to that degree. It'll get you to that place that you think, wow, I'm super smart, but you're still contained by time and space. Man's wisdom can lead to small but interesting progress in temporal thinking. Temporal meaning time, within the context of time. But it can't take you past this life. The man's wisdom cannot get you beyond this existence. And we talked about before, why is it well with my soul? Because I have purpose that is bigger than just this existence. I'm not stuck living my whole life, living and dying within the confines of time and space. I know something that's bigger than this life. And I know something that is smarter and wiser and more glorious than anything that can be conceived of within this space. That is why it is well with your soul. That is why it is not empty in your soul and nothing. Because you know something bigger than what is contained within this life. It can't take you past this life. In the end, it leads nowhere, and it gives you nothing that lasts. You see this in verses 19 through 20 of chapter 3. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. That's a reference to or a quote from Job 5:13. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. God knows every thought of the smartest guy, and it's futile. What does futile mean? And it's a big word for some of us. Futile. Define futility. Worthless, pointless, doesn't get you where you think it will, empty, nothing. The wisdom of man, the thoughts of the wise, their plans, their craftiness, their desire to try to get beyond the confines of this life will all end emptily, futilely. I'll use their word. That's the reality that we have. And so when you think of boasting in this system, why would you? Why would you boast in a system that takes you to the end of itself and it's empty? There's nothing. That's stupid. That's dumb. That's foolish. That's why we don't boast there. Ultimately, having a human as my standard for boasting ends futilely. Man's wisdom gets him nowhere in what matters most, his relationship to God. That is at the heart of our pursuit. That's what we've been designed for, to have fellowship or a relationship with God. And my wisdom can't get me there. It's not gonna. It's not possible. So why would I boast and brag and pursue and align and follow and long for man's wisdom, my own or another's, when in fact it's gonna get me nowhere? It's gonna end terribly for me. Human wisdom feeds pride, and pride drives a person away from God. Therefore, it is pointless. Human wisdom and boasting will actually take you further from fulfillment and satisfaction. That's why it's foolish. That's why it's stupid. And that's why you shouldn't do it in the church. Because it does not take you where it needs to go. So that's where he starts. The root of boasting here seems to be an inflated view of self or of man. But then he makes another argument on the other side. So that brings us right up to the edge of this command that says, therefore, let no man boast in man. Do not boast in man. And so the first argument is one that says, it's purposeless, it's futile, it's empty, it will not take you where you think it'll take you. On the other side of that particular command, you have another, a very interesting, almost an unexpected statement from Paul to the church. For all things are yours. He follows up by saying, don't boast in man, and he says, for all things are yours. Say what now? How does that relate to not boasting in man? All things are yours, whether Paul's or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, it's all yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Do you see the different line of thinking here? Do you recognize that this is a different side of the argument? On the one hand, I'm saying don't have an inflated view of self, and on the other hand, he's saying it's all yours. What would motivate Paul to say it's all yours? Why would he tell the church it all belongs to you? Well, essentially, it comes at the heart of what boasting is primarily built on. Boasting, in my estimation, and I think we could have a pretty good argument for this, it's based on insecurity, right? I'm insecure, so I have to brag about myself, how I think of myself, how I feel about myself, or if I'm insecure enough about my own self, I say, well, at least I can find somebody else that I can find my security in. I am bragging and boasting because I am a poser. You guys have seen these. Anybody who's snowboard knows what I'm talking about. So Brad, you know what I'm talking about. There are individuals, I'm sure many of you, others of you snowboard, but Brad, I know you're the best. I'd like to boast in you for a sec. All right. The reality is that when you snowboard, there are an awful lot of individuals. That particular sport and a few others, maybe surfing and really any extreme sport, seems to draw out the boasting in young adult males. And I don't know if you've experienced this or seen this, but you know what's going to go on when you know they're on the edge of the half. Like, yeah, man, I'm going to rope this. And it's self-talk. They're just self-deceiving themselves, trying to get themselves psyched up enough to actually do what they claim they can accomplish. But a guy that really knows what he's doing doesn't have to say anything. He frankly does not need to boast because he knows he can do it. There's no reason to tell everybody I can do this. I know I can. I don't have to tell myself or you that. I'll just do it. And then you'll know it as well. And I don't have to brag about that because I wasn't doing it so that you could see I can do it. I was doing it because I like doing it. There's this sense in which this insecurity feeds this longing for self-recognition and boasting and arrogance. That is what is feeding the church, is this really truly at the heart of it. It's an insecurity about who they are in Christ. And Paul seems to identify that insecurity as the root of boasting as well. He says, you are insecure in who you are. These boasters in the church are people who feel threatened by their circumstances. Understandably so. They're in Corinth. And they have their whole life been propped up. Their psyche, their mentality, their understanding has been propped up by a system that says the more you can be an acolyte of one particular perspective, the more likely it is that you've got it right. And all of a sudden, they are removed. That system's removed from out from beneath them. They are no longer acolytes of the Greek thought. You know, they don't follow that line of thinking. And so they feel this insecurity, this instability. They think, well, who do I follow then? I need something or someone. It can't just be out here by myself. And so they begin to reestablish a boasting system, a bragging system, similar to what they had over when they were in the Greek thought, but they centered around Christian teaching. They were threatened by the circumstances. They feel that some other teacher besides their own might be more accepted, and that might cause them to doubt some of their own perspectives. This happens all the time still. Why do we feel the obligation to defend certain particular teachers or ways of thinking? Many times, I would say probably in most instances, our motive in defending this particular individual that we really like is we're afraid if he is proven to be false, then all my presuppositions, all that I have built on the back of his teaching is going to crumble. And so I can't let you tear down my idol, my acolyte, the one I'm following, because otherwise I also will have to re-examine all of what I believe. If he falls, then I fall. So therefore I'm fearful and insecure about where I'm standing. Rightfully so, because you're right. If he falls, you fall. It's founded on him, not on Christ. And then finally, they feel that the world and unknown future events and death itself are scary. I mean, this whole thing is just, it's all based on fear and insecurity. And so they try to boast about their guy to cover that fear. They're trying to pose spiritual maturity when in fact they are covering insecurity. And Paul wants to fight that, and so he does that by establishing that you are all, you have all of it belongs to you. Why are you terrified about what could happen if your particular guy falls? It's all yours. You have all when you are in Christ. John MacArthur puts it this way. One force is built, and so you have these two sides of the argument. On the one hand, you have the people who are boasting in themselves, and on the other hand, you have the people who are insecure about where they stand in Christ. The one force is a built-in sense of insecurity, vulnerability, and fear in a world beyond their control and threatening to their happiness. This comes with our creaturehood and is compounded by our sin. Every one of us has this built-in sense of insecurity or vulnerability. The other force driving these boasters is the feeling that we have things under control, that we have to have them under control, and that man is the master of his fate, that human wisdom will suffice to solve our problems, that we have got it all together, or we know someone who does. These are the two sides of the argument. Either I'm incredibly insecure, and I'm boasting because I'm trying to brag about something, and hopefully if I say it loud enough and long enough, it'll become true. Or I'm bragging and boasting because I have deceived myself into believing my own story so sufficiently. I've got past that 6-month point and I bought my own story. And I think, yeah, we do got it together. And I actually believe it. At the end of the day, both of those boasting platforms are going to fall. At its heart, both of these boasters have a common problem. They are self-deceived or are so convinced of their own story that they have lost the proper focus. So this is where Paul wants to point the church. He says, here's your issue. And he does a very masterful job of bringing together what the problem is in the church. You're bragging. Some of you are bragging because you've bought your own story. Some of you are bragging to cover your own insecurity because you haven't yet bought the story in its entirety. And he says, I want you to recognize two things about boasting. And it goes back to grace. Grace always points us to two things. First off, humility. We do need help. That is the issue for the first group. You do need help. You can't get there on your own. You are not enough in yourself and in human wisdom and eloquence. That stuff is foolishness. It will not get you where you need. And then on the other side, it's an encouragement. There is help. You have it all. Read again with me the last portion of chapter 21. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. That is an amazing promise. That is an amazing reality. When Paul says all of these things are yours, what is he asking the believers to accept? Him, sure. When I tell you, and it would be an interesting way for me to make the argument, but you're bothered by one particular perspective or another, and I say they're both yours. You know, well, I like this guy's viewpoint better than this guy's. Well, they're both yours. That seems like a weird thing to say, don't you think? What is that telling you to believe? As a Christian, as a follower of Christ, what are you trying to accept or believe when you are told they're all yours?
We don't have to pin all of our trust on one individual. Our trust is in Christ and what he has done for us, and as the Holy Spirit reveals truth to us.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to be afraid. This is something that I heard another pastor tell me once. We were in the car, we were driving to, I think we were going to Olive Garden for a meeting or something, and he was talking, we drove past this Methodist church, and he was like, you know, I'm glad God left the Methodists. I'm like, what? It's like, I'm glad God left the Methodists. I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, well, it's interesting how we're so, and he was a Baptist as well, and he says, you know, in our system, we're so convinced of all of our stuff. We're so sure of our own system. And in the process, we feel that we have to tear down these other systems. And God says, it's good that there are other systems out. This guy said, he said he was glad that God left those other systems out there because it reminds us that not one system can't contain God. Now, is there truth And is there false? Yes, there's things that are true and there are things that are false in every system. And the things that are false need to be rejected. But the things that are true, they're yours. Take them. They're yours. Why are you fighting this other system? And it gets even more interesting when you know, that's a broad view, but okay, even within certain very narrow perspectives, you know, you have the American Baptist and you have the Missionary Baptist and you have the Fundamental Baptist and you have the Southern Baptist and you have all of these things, and they start fighting each other. Over what? Over their own impression of their importance. Why are you doing that? Look, there are certain parts of every system, including ours, system, that are wrong. That's okay. Well, it's not okay. It's wrong. But it's true, and it's going to be true. Take what is right and own it because it belongs to you, and let go of what's wrong. And don't affiliate yourself so entirely with the perspective that you feel you have to defend it more than you defend the gospel and God. It changes your perspective entirely about what church is to accomplish. I am ashamed at how much division is within the church because of this reason. We are insecure. We are so insecure. Do you believe that God the Spirit will guide you into all truth? Yes, because He's promised He will. It doesn't matter whether you believe or not. It's true. So if that's true, own that. Don't be insecure and feel that you have to fight and argue and debate stuff that ultimately it's not going to change the truth. Accept what is yours. And the thing that's interesting about that particular truth that belongs to you is that it encompasses more than just party affiliation. He starts there. He's like, yeah, Luke, Cephas, yeah, Peter, he's yours. All of, you know, the stuff that's right from what he says, that belongs to you. And you don't have to say, well, I can't accept that because Peter said it. What? If a Catholic says something that's true, it's still true. It's not like it's wrong because it came from them. What are you doing? That's stupid. In addition, he says, okay, fine. Peter, he's yours. Apollos, yeah, he's yours. The teaching that's true, it's yours. And my teaching is yours. But then he goes beyond that and he says the things that are pertaining to this life and even the things that are pertaining to death, they're yours. All of it is yours. And he finishes the argument very simply. Why? Why is it all of ours? What's the point? Because we're in Christ. We belong to Christ. And all truth belongs to Christ as well. So in as much as I follow truth and as much as I own that truth, it's mine because I'm in Christ. And then he goes one step further. And this was really for me, I sat and I meditated on this and I thought, wow, God, this principle, this is astounding. We're in Christ. We belong to Christ. So we have truth and Christ is God's. Wow. Magnificent. Ultimately, all will come under the ownership and the dominion of God Himself. Why are you so stuck on stupid, simple arguments? Man's wisdom, man, affiliating yourself with some simply understood, purposeless debate. It should be all about God. It should highlight His majesty and His glory. And when you come to recognize truth, don't ascribe it to a party. Don't ascribe it to a denomination. Don't ascribe it to an individual teacher. Give the glory to God because that truth was His. It wasn't the teacher's. Does it make sense? This is the thing that Paul wanted to do for the church, as he wanted to free them from this ridiculous bickering, this ridiculous boasting that was happening, and to have them to recognize that they don't have to be insecure. Because they belong to God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege, Lord, that we have of coming together and gathering around your word. Lord, I thank you for the truthfulness of your word. God, I pray that you will help us to recognize this tendency in ourselves. This is such a human thing, to long to find our security in man's wisdom or in some particular group's teaching. Lord, I pray that you will take us back to the heart of the issue, that we all belong to you, that all of truth is yours, and that it therefore belongs to us, all of us. Lord, thank you for that privilege. Thank you for the joy that comes and the peace and the security and just the self-confidence that we can have, not in ourselves, but in the fact that we are in you. Lord, I praise you for that truth, and I thank you for how that transforms our thinking. Please apply these truths to our hearts in a way that fundamentally transforms and practically changes what we're doing in our everyday life. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing in closing.